Well, it's Christmas time, or it's getting there. And in fact, what I hope to do over these next couple of weeks is just to prepare you and to prepare our hearts for Christmas. Thanksgiving is past, and my prayer is that you had a grateful Thanksgiving, and you didn't forget to offer thanks to the Lord from a grateful heart. And if you did that, then truly it was a good Thanksgiving. And the Christmas season now is upon us, or it's coming. And I'm kind of like Mike said, I've got some members of my family that were out very early Friday morning. We were in Fort Worth, and Donna, who I guess slept in this morning because she's not here yet, she and her sisters, they were out about 2 o'clock in the morning or something like that. I slept great, and but we had a grateful heart. We tried to honestly offer thanks to the Lord, and now Christmas is upon us with all of this, with all of the stuff that goes with it. But it's a great time for preaching because you get to deal with the great deep truths of the faith. And that's what I want to do over these next several weeks, just to prepare our hearts to truly receive the Lord. What is Christmas all about? Really, what Christmas is all about comes down to what Christianity is all about. I heard of a pastor who was on an airplane one time, and he happened to be sitting next to an astronomer. And he was asking this astronomer about his faith and if he'd ever, thought much about God or his relationship to God. And the astronomer said, well, honestly, I've never really thought about a whole lot about that stuff. In fact, he said, I've always thought that Christianity could be summed up in the phrase, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And the pastor said, well, that's very interesting because, honestly, you're an astronomer and I've never thought a whole lot about astronomy. I've just always felt like it could be summed up in the simple phrase, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. Well, the astronomer obviously was aghast. You cannot boil all astronomy down to one simple little phrase like that. And the pastor said, and you can't distill Christianity down into just one little do unto others as you would have them do unto you. How do you describe what it means to be a Christian? And how do you even talk about it? Sometimes we have a difficulty just describing it or talking about it because there is such a depth to faith. And so that's what I want to try to do in these next couple of sermons. And I want to begin, in fact, the word that we're going to come back to over and over again as we talk about what it means to be a Christian, and basically as we begin with Christmas, the word is going to be incarnation. Incarnation. Now, not reincarnation, meaning a human being that died and came back as somebody else. There are folks out there that believe that. Incarnation is a word that describes the infinite God becoming a finite man. Incarnation. The holy, wonderful, infinite Creator God of all the universe becoming a man. That's incarnation. And over these next couple of weeks, we're going to unpack that word. So open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 1. We're going to begin in Luke's Gospel. In fact, Dr. Luke gives us more details about the incarnation, beginning with the birth of Jesus Christ, than any of the other gospel writers. And he does that to help us grasp the significance of this one who came to be known as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, what he does here in the very beginning is he links the birth of Jesus to the birth of John the Baptist. And he does that to show how they dovetail together, but then even more so to demonstrate the greatness of this one that we came to know as Lord and Savior. And so we're going to pick up the story with Mary, beginning in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. So in Luke 1:26, it says, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings to you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor or grace with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she, who is said to be barren, is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." Now, we're just going to pause right there for just a second, because what I'm going to ask you to do this morning is to place yourself in the shoes of Mary. And here's this little girl, and for the first time in her life, she begins to understand that God has a purpose and plan for her life. And it all comes through this magnificent angel Gabriel, who stands before her and tells her all of these things, and how the Holy Spirit is going to come upon her, and she's going to have a son, and all of this. And I really think that she stood there stunned. And you can imagine her response. And she just stood there with eyes wide open and perhaps her mouth wide open as she just tried to soak in everything that the angel had said to her. And then she responded. And I just want to say this up front. This is where we're going to come to, okay? Because ultimately, all of this stuff about Christianity and Christmas and anything else that has to do with our faith, it ultimately comes to our response. How do we respond? What do we say about it? What do we do when we're confronted with the claims of Christ and the claims of God in our life? What happens when we understand that God's got a purpose and plan, and by His power and might, He plans on accomplishing that in us? How do we respond? And so Mary's response is found in verse 38. "I'm the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading and the hearing of His word. Now, that passage of Scripture sets the stage for the incarnation, for the birth of the Lord Jesus. And in studying this passage, what we're going to find is that God not only had some things to say to Mary about His plan for her, He has some things to say to us about His plan for us. And again, the question is going to be, how are we going to respond? How do you respond to the Christmas message? What does it mean to be a child of God, to be a Christian? What I want to do is I want to give you four truths that are found in this passage of Scripture, and let's just see if we can apply them to our lives. The first truth is this: God chooses ordinary people. God chooses ordinary people to do extraordinary things, or He chooses ordinary people in whom He desires to accomplish His extraordinary work. Now just notice this. Look how ordinary this is. In verse 26 it says, "In the sixth month God sent His angel Gabriel to Nazareth." That is a town in Galilee. Now Luke has to tell us exactly where Nazareth is, because Nazareth was not a great city. It was not a great well-known city. Nazareth was a little backwater town that was located on a major highway. There was a trade route that went right through Galilee all the way to Jerusalem and then on down to Egypt. It came right through, and there's a wide place in the road, and it was known as Nazareth. Nazareth was was just a backcountry place, really a no place. Nobody ever came from Nazareth. In fact, it was so insignificant, and it had some It had a reputation, not necessarily a good reputation. You might remember in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, when Jesus is calling the disciples to Himself, He calls a guy named Andrew, and Andrew goes finds his brother Simon Peter and says, "Come see the Christ." And so Simon Peter comes. Jesus calls another guy named Philip. And Philip goes and finds his brother Nathanael and says, "Nathanael, come see the Christ. We've found Him." And Nathanael says, "Well, what's His name?" And Philip says, "Well, His name is Jesus. He's from Nazareth." And in John chapter 1, verse 46, Philip replies, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And the answer was, "Well, not really." In fact, one of the reasons that that so many people in Jesus' day had a hard time recognizing Him as Messiah, as who He was, because of where He came from. He came from Nazareth, just an ordinary, out-of-the-way place. And so this is where Gabriel goes. And I almost get the picture of when God sent Gabriel down. You know, He said, "Okay, Gabriel, come here. I want you to go there. I want you to tell this girl that she's going to have the Messiah, the baby, Jesus," and all that kind of stuff. And all the angels heard that, and so they watch Gabriel head off down to earth, and they see him go to Israel. They know he's going to go there, but he doesn't go to Jerusalem. That's where you would normally expect the Messiah to come from, or even Bethlehem, because the prophets had said that. But he goes to little, out-of-the-way Nazareth, just an ordinary hole in the road, okay? So first of all, we're talking about Nazareth, and then it says he came to a virgin, pledged to be married to this man named Joseph. Doesn't even give her name at this point, but she is a virgin, we're told. Now that word virgin literally means young girl, and it would have applied or referred to a girl that was just coming of age. And so we can assume that Mary was probably not much older than about 13 years of age. And so here is this young girl, and evidently she is just a insignificant young girl. I mean, not anybody great. Now, there are parts of the Christian faith that try to make Mary to be more than what the Scripture ever says that she is, for example. And I'm not trying to pick on anybody's faith. Now, I just want to tell you, okay, that from the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, and even the Anglican Church or the Episcopalians, they have some teachings about Mary, in particular the Roman Catholic. So they have a doctrine about Mary that's called the Immaculate Conception. Now, if you've ever heard of the Immaculate Conception, it's quite possible that you thought it referred to Mary being impregnated so that she became pregnant, or being impregnated by the Holy Spirit so that now she had a baby named Jesus. But that's not what the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception refers to at all. It refers to Mary herself. In fact, it was so hard for folks to believe that Mary could have just been an ordinary, sinful little girl. And so they decided she must have been herself sinless. And in order for her to be sinless, Mary must have been born in a special way, in the same way perhaps even that Jesus was. In fact, there were some Catholic theologians that said that maybe kind of Mary popped out of the ear of her mother in some way. But anyway, in 1854, Pope Pius IX, and he was speaking ex cathedra, meaning he was speaking officially as the vicar of Christ. This is what he said. He said, "From the moment of her conception, the Blessed Virgin Mary was kept free from all the stain of original sin." Now, she was kept free from all the stain of original sin, meaning the teaching was that she herself was sinless. Okay? That's the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. But it doesn't end there. There's also a doctrine of her perpetual virginity. And by this, the church began to teach that she remained a virgin all through her life. Now, there's a problem with that, because in the Scripture it says that at one point or several points, Jesus was confronted by His mother and His brothers. And so that's explained by, well, they weren't really His brothers, they were His cousins. And so Mary showed up with the cousins because she remained a virgin. She never knew a man all through her life. This is the perpetual virginity of Mary. And there's one final doctrine called the bodily assumption that the Catholic Church teaches. And this was articulated by Pope Pius the 12th in 1950. And this is what he said. He said, "The Immaculate, perpetually virgin Mother of God, after completion of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into the glory of heaven. Okay, meaning that Mary lived her life. She was a virgin, sinless. And then she died and she was assumed into heaven, body and soul. And as a result of that, sometimes she's referred to as the mediatrix of grace, meaning that she stands between us human beings and God Himself, or Jesus, the Son of God. And so if you want to get to Jesus, you need to go through Mary, who is the mediatrix of grace. Sometimes she is referred to as the co-redemptress with Jesus. In other words, because she was sinless and she gave birth to Jesus, then she is actually part of the redemptive work of God for us. Now, the only problem with all these doctrines are they're not found in the Scripture. Okay? They come from the tradition of man. That is, somebody decided this must be the way it is, and so they taught it, and so it became official doctrine. Why in the world would somebody make up something like this about Mary? The reason is because it is impossible to believe that God would take just a simple, ordinary little girl from an out-of-the-way place, a little wide place in the road, a hole-in-the-wall place, and do something extraordinary through her life. And yet that's exactly what the Bible says happened. And what's interesting about that is this tends to be the way that God works in everybody. This is the way God works. He is not looking for the extraordinary. He's not looking for the great folks. He's not looking for those who've got everything going for them. He's just looking for simple, ordinary folks who will give their lives to Him, and then He will do something great in their lives. This is the way God works. Think about it. He took a stuttering shepherd named Moses and used him to lead His people out of Egypt. He took a little shepherd boy who all he had was a slingshot and used him to slay giants and to lead a great nation. He took a frightened little teenager named Mary and He used her to literally transform the world. And beloved, here's my point. If God can do that with those folks, think about what He can do in your life. This is the message of the incarnation. Not that this great woman, this great sinless woman did something great, but that God in the flesh came to where we are, and that He can do all things through us. I can do anything through Christ who gives me strength. It's ordinary people like you and me that God uses. That's point number one. That's the first truth. And my great prayer is that you would take that to heart, that God could use even somebody like you. Doesn't matter who you are, what you are, where you've been, what you've done, how smart you are, good looking, whether you're an athlete or not. I mean, God can use anybody. He can use you and me. First thing. Second thing is this. God's plans look impossible. Always. That is, God's plans look humanly impossible. In fact, God's plans are always humanly impossible. This is, just think about this message to Mary. Okay, so there's this little girl, Mary. Maybe she's not much older than 13. And this great, wonderful, beautiful angel, Gabriel, is standing in front of her. And so this is what he begins to say. Now, look at what he says. It's in verse 31. The message comes. He says, you're going to have a baby. You're going to have a child. You're going to give birth to a son. And you're going to give him the name Jesus. Now, first of all, that message that she was going to have a son must have just knocked her socks off. It was stunning because she knew where babies came from. And she knew that she hadn't done what had to be done in order to have a baby. And so the first part of the message is, okay, you're going to have a baby, you're going to have a son. But then it doesn't end there. He says, you're going to give him the name Jesus. Now, the name Jesus is the Hebrew word. The Hebrew name is Yeshua, or Joshua. And it literally means God saves. So when you name this baby Jesus specifically, what the angel was saying was, God is going to save through this baby, or this baby is going to be the Savior. And I tell you what, I just want to pause here and just reflect on the name Jesus for just a second. Isn't Jesus a beautiful name? What is it about this name? And I got a feeling when Gabriel said, okay, you're going to give him the name Jesus, I think probably it just set her heart on fire. You know, we sing that song, Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and He's just the same as His lovely name. And this is why I love Him so, for Jesus is the sweetest name I know. I mean, it's the name Jesus that's whispered by the dying saint or in prayer by the smallest child. I don't know. It just kind of stirs my heart. I hope it stirs yours. So anyway, thank you, brother. He says, so you're going to have a son. You're going to give him this beautiful name, Jesus. And he says he will be great. Now, the Greek word there that's translated great, you see, you ought to circle that word, is the Greek word mega. Mega, meaning huge, tremendous, awesome. And so the angel said, he is going to be a mega man. What does that mean? Well, I read across something that John Piper wrote about this very thing. This is what he said about Jesus. He said, Jesus is 10 million times greater in every respect than the greatest men and women history have produced. He said, if you took all the greatest thinkers of every country and every century of the world and you put them in a room with Jesus, they would shut their mouths and listen to the greatness of His wisdom. All the greatest generals would listen to His strategy. All the greatest musicians would listen to His music theory and His performance on every instrument. There's nothing that Jesus cannot do 1,000 times better than the person you admire the most in any area of human endeavor under the sun. I just like that. He will be great. So you're going to have a son and you're going to call him Jesus, the Savior, and he will be great, but it doesn't stop there, he says. And he's going to be called Son of the Most High. Now that means Son of God. And what Gabriel was saying to Mary was, Mary, this is going to be God in the flesh. That's exactly what that means. This is exactly what Jesus, the name Son of the Most High was the name that the demoniac in Gadara said. Jesus got off the boat and there this guy is. He's filled with all these demons, this legion of demons. And he says, what do you have to do with us, Jesus? Son of the Most High. Why has God come to where I am? That was his question. So he's going to be called God, Son of the Most High. And then, but this doesn't end there. He says the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now what Gabriel is saying there is, Mary, he's going to be the one that everybody's been waiting for. The one that all those prophecies have been about. The Messiah. The anointed one of God. The one that we've been waiting years and years for. This is going to be him. And then he said, And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. In other words, he's going to be the eternal King of Kings. Now that was the message that Gabriel stood before Mary and said, and that's why I say that her mouth must have been slack and agape, and she was standing there and she was saying, oh my goodness, what in the world is this all about? I mean, just put yourself in Mary's shoes for just a minute. Here she is, a young girl from an obscure village, and she's told that she's going to give birth to a son, even though she knows that that's impossible, and that this son is going to be Jesus, the sweetest name that you could ever know or ever hear. And he's going to be the Son of God, and he's going to be the Messiah, and he's going to be great, and he's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And her head just began to spin. I think her knees were weak and she almost fainted. How in the world is this going to be? This is impossible. Beloved, this is the way God works. God is the God of the impossible, of the humanly impossible. When God sets His plans, they are always God-sized plans, and they always go beyond the scope of human possibility. In fact, this is the best way to recognize, is this of God or is it not? If it's humanly impossible, or let me just say, if it's humanly possible, then it's probably not of God. If it's something that we can do in and of ourselves, then it's probably not of God. When it's humanly impossible, it's God possible. Now the problem with most of us is that we operate in the realm of possibility. Very few of us step outside of that realm. And so if it's not possible, we don't ever try it. So what we do is we decide what can we do and how can we do it in our own strength and all that. And we figure out what's good. And then we ask God to bless what we know we can do. And then if it works out, well, then we give praise to God. And if it doesn't work out, well, then we wonder why God didn't bless it anyway. And so what happens is, it's a lot safer that way, because if we can do it, then we don't have to worry that if God doesn't come through, then all that other kind of stuff. But I just want you to know this. God works outside the realm of human possibility. God's plans seem impossible, and it's in your life. And I'm not just talking about the church, I'm talking about your life. The incarnation teaches us that God does what is impossible routinely. Impossible is possible with God. Well, how does He do it? That brings me to the third thing. First thing is, God takes ordinary people, just like you and me. He plans extraordinary things, impossible things. And then how does He do it? Here's the third thing. God's power accomplishes His plans. God's power accomplishes what is humanly impossible. So to this stunning announcement, the angel said, okay, Mary, you're going to have a baby. It's going to have all these things. It's going to be great and all that. And so Mary just asked a simple little question. Look down at verse 34. She says, how will this be since I am a virgin? Now, I want you to notice that she doesn't ask the question why. She doesn't say, wait a minute, why is this happening to me? You say I'm going to have a baby. Do you know the stigma that is attached to a young woman in this culture that doesn't have a husband and now is pregnant? What are you talking about? Why don't you go find somebody else? That's not what she says. Now, she does ask a question, but the grammar here is very clear. It indicates that she's not questioning God in the sense, God, I don't believe you can do it. She's just honestly asking, well, how is this going to take place? Okay, I mean, explain to me exactly how you're going to do this. And so Gabriel answers, and look what he says, verse 35. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. See that word, overshadow? It's the same type of word that's used back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Remember Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. And then it says, in verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep, right? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. And what happened? Out of the Spirit of God came a voice. And the voice said, let there be light, and there was light. Well, the same type of word is used here. Gabriel says, Mary, this is what's going to happen. The Spirit of God is going to hover over you, going to overshadow you, going to come over you. And out of that Spirit is going to come a voice, and the voice is going to be, let there be life, and there will be life in your womb. And that's exactly what happened to Mary. And so Gabriel explained to her, and this was a personal word for Mary. Mary, this is how it's going to happen. Spirit of God is going to do this in your life. And then Gabriel gives a word for all of us, and it's found down in verse 37. Look at it. He says, for nothing is impossible with God. Now that answers Mary's question, and it ought to answer every question that we have. It answers Mary's question because what is impossible is possible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Now I just want to pause here for just a second. And I want to ask you, just would you just let that soak in to your heart and to your mind for just a minute? Nothing is impossible with God. What are the impossibilities in your life right now? And we've all got them. Come on. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it just looks impossible right now. Maybe it's that wayward child, or maybe it's a job that's not working out, or maybe it's school. Or maybe there's some type of plan that God has shown you for your life, and you think, it's not going to work out. I can't do that. It's impossible. What is it in your life right now that is absolutely impossible in human terms? Would you just hear this verse? Nothing. Nothing. Not anything. Nothing is impossible with God. See, God's word to Mary And God's word to each one of us is, look, don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. This world has got all kinds of junk in it, but I've overcome the world. This is the story of the incarnation. God come to where we are, not to just join in, but to take over. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. The incarnation says God is here. There's nothing impossible anymore, okay? And how does He accomplish this? Through His power. Now let me just give you the last thing. Here we go. Remember where we started. Here it is. God's plans demand our response. God's plans demand our response. That is, we can't just stand there. We can't just think happy thoughts. We've got to do something about it. Look at Mary. In fact, if you go back to the 37th verse, Gabriel says, nothing's impossible with God. So He's laid it all out there for Mary. This is how God's going to do it. This is what God's going to do. This is how He's going to do it. Yeah, He's going to use you, just an ordinary little girl from a backwater town. Sure, that's it. This is what is happening. And I think between verses 37 and 38, there's a pause. As Mary just tries to process all of this stuff, it's all been laid on her. And it's heavy. I ran across this other quote from a guy by the name of Frederick Buchner in a book titled Peculiar Treasures. He wrote, little Mary struck the angel Gabriel as hardly old enough to have a child at all, let alone this child. But he had been entrusted with a message to give her, and he gave it. He told her what the child was to be named and who he was to be and something about the mystery that was to come upon her. You mustn't be afraid, Mary, he said. And as he said it, he only hoped she didn't notice that beneath the great golden wings, he himself was trembling with fear to think that the whole future of creation hung now on the answer of a girl. Now, whether Gabriel was trembling or not, I don't know. But he laid it out there for her. And he waited for her response. This is what God's plan. This is what He's going to do. This is how He's going to do it. And he waited for her response. I was asked one time, could Mary have said no thanks? Gabriel, I really appreciate all that, but I tell you what, why don't you go find somebody else? I just don't think this is right for me right now. I've got these other plans. Joe and I are going to get married. We're going to have a wonderful little life together. He's going to be a carpenter, all this stuff. Go find somebody else. Was it possible for Mary to do that? I think so. I think that Mary could certainly have said no, because God doesn't create puppets, and He gives us, He purposely limits His sovereignty to give us free will. She could have said no, just like anybody can say no. But you understand something, that God accomplishes His purposes through His people. And when His people surrender themselves to Him, this is where the activity of God begins. And so whether she could have said no or not, I mean, however you feel about that, the fact is she didn't. I just want you to hear her response. It's in verse 38. She says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Now let me just paraphrase that in the GSV version, the Greg Smith version. She said, hey, I belong to Him. So whatever He says, do it. If He wants my life, if He wants my body, He wants my womb, whatever it is, He can have it. I belong to Him. Let it be. Let it be. We sung a song last Christmas. Mary's song is called Be It Unto Me. This was her, Be It Unto Me. But before that song, there was a guy by the name of Paul McCartney that wrote a song entitled Let It Be. And he's talking about this. Let it be, let it be, let it be, let it be. Speaking words of wisdom, let it be. And when I find myself in times of trouble, Mother Mary comes to me speaking words of wisdom. What are those words? He's talking about this. speaking words of wisdom. This is the wisest thing you could ever say to God. God, I belong to you. Let it be. Let it be. Let it be. You want to do something in my life? Let it be. You've got a purpose and plan for me? Let it be. Whatever you choose, whatever you decide, I'm your servant. Just let it be. Let it be. Let it be. Beloved, how do you respond to God when He calls? What do you say to Him? When He says, listen, this is what we're going to do, and you look and say, wait a minute, that's impossible. And you might say, well, Brother Greg, you know, the angel Gabriel never stood before me and said anything like that. God has never shown me exactly what His purpose and plan for my life is like He did with Mary. Let me tell you something. God has given you His Word, and right here in His Word, He's given you His purpose, His plan, His will for your life. He speaks through His Word. And in the same way that God spoke to Mary, God speaks to each one of our lives. And let me tell you something. God's plan for your life is just as wonderful as God's plan for Mary's life. Because Christmas is not all about a little girl having a baby. Christmas is about God coming to where we are. Not like us, one of us. He comes to right where we are, and He joins in this human thing, and He takes over. And what He says is, if you'll just join me and give me your life, I'll give it back to you, and it'll be the most wonderful thing that you could have ever imagined for yourself if you were smart enough to know what you want. Will you say, just let it be, let it be, let it be? This is God's plan. This is the way God works. And His Word comes. What is your response to Him? That's my point. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are up above the world so high. Like a diamond in the sky. You know, there's a lot more to astronomy than that. And there's a lot more to Christianity. There's a lot more to Christmas than just a girl who had a baby. Yeah, she surrendered her life. And God did extraordinary, impossible things through her. But what about you? What does it mean to truly celebrate Christmas? Well, it means, just like Mary did, to receive the One who has come. With a life consecrated and dedicated back to Him, I'm your servant. Let it be. Have you ever said, Lord, let it be? Have you ever given your life to Him? What about today? Father God, as we come to this time of celebration, what You've done. And Lord, it ought to be a year-long thing. We just set some time aside to remind ourselves. But God, I pray that You would help us to receive what You have. Not just to try to explain things away or to sum everything up in a nice, neat little package. But God, to recognize that You are the sovereign God of all the universe, and You have chosen to come right to where we are, into our very hearts and lives. God, may You find complete and total commitment and surrender back to You. As today, our prayer is, let it be.